Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You are the dear congregation that walked through 20 messages in 1 Thessalonians with me. I'm going to ask you to give me three in 2 Thessalonians. One chapter at a time. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians shortly after the first. Apparently, just like us, he felt like they needed to hear a few things again. So he elaborates on some things, and if you will bend me your ear for three evening messages where we look at 2 Thessalonians before we move to something, another part of Scripture different from this. So we'll do one chapter at a time. I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It has 12 verses, our Scripture reading for this evening. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so we pray you would grant us understanding and application of it to our lives, even this night. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Is there justice in the world? Does God know? Does God care? Will this ever end? Yes. Yes. Now, the answers to those questions, the explanation of the yes is unpopular, an unpopular truth in the world today. But yes, there is justice. God does know. God does care. This will end. And Paul gives us some explanation of the answers to those, the questions that human beings made in God's image ask. We went through 1 Thessalonians as I was desiring for us to imagine that the Thessalonians were an ordinary church and we're an ordinary church, spirit-filled, desiring to glorify God, to grow in our faith, to live ordinary lives that God makes extraordinary in his own ways. But what I mean is ordinary, day by day, one foot in front of the other, lives for him. Paul saw fit to write another letter to the Thessalonians, and so we're going to conclude these messages here in the next few weeks. It seems to divide pretty well into 3 points. The first 4 verses, greetings of thanksgiving for God's work. Greetings of thanksgiving for God's work. Then we'll look at present and future description of God's judgment. And then finally, prayer for God's power in believers. But first, greetings. We're not going to repeat everything. A lot of this, the actual greeting, verses 1 and 2, are really just about the exact same, with just a one or two words different from 1 Thessalonians. Paul, when he writes to the churches, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes his partners in writing and in ministry. They're serving God. And of course, he asks for God's grace and peace to be upon those to whom he writes. Now, he offers thanksgiving. This is the greetings of thanksgiving for God's work, for their growing faith, 3a. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. He's had a second report now from the first letter, and in terms of their faith, it continues to grow, and he's thankful. So he thanks God for it. Very simple. Growing abundantly. We know they're in the midst of persecution, so as they're facing persecution, God is making that an opportunity for their roots of their faith to go deep into him. So he's thanking God for his work in them and their growing faith. But also their increasing love. We ought to always give thanks to God, to you brothers and sisters, for the love of every one of you for one another, it is increasing. You know, that really shows God's grace. You remember, that's the thing that he commended them for in the last letter. So these are two things to encouraging for us. Faith and love growing. And then he goes further and goes further into the act, just acknowledging to them he is aware of what they continue to deal with. He actually tells them, we boast about you in the other churches as we get a chance to minister and give reports of what we've heard from you. We tell them about you. And here's what we tell them. The Thessalonians are showing steadfastness and faith as they face persecutions and afflictions. He's acknowledging to them, I know what you're going through. And in his case, he can say, I know what you're going through. And he does. With us, we say, I'm sorry for what you're going through. Maybe we do know, maybe we don't. It depends on if we've experienced it. But he gives them a greeting of thanksgiving. And in a sense, he's reporting to them, in this case, how he thanks God. Simple application here. How do we handle seeing someone grow in discipleship? We see someone growing. We see someone growing in the Lord. We see perhaps fruits of the Spirit. We see that they seem to be maturing. Do we flatter them? You know that flattering's not the best thing. Do we just remain silent and hope that somehow they'll figure out that we recognize it and that we're happy for them and that we're thankful? We don't have to do either. There's really a simple application for us. Paul shows us a better way. And this can be in any way as brothers and sisters in Christ in particular. And maybe even those outside of Christ, maybe we see Christ beginning to draw them. Maybe we see the Spirit. We see maybe there's movements in their life. But we can do this. 2 things. We can tell them of how we're praying for them. As verse 3 starts, we ought always give thanks to God for you. And then he explains why. So we can tell others how we're praying for them. Let's make sure we pray for them first. And then tell them how we're praying for them. That's how we can encourage one another. We can tell each other, I'm praying for you. And I'm so thankful for these things I'm seeing in your life. Secondly, we can encourage the body of Christ by telling others about the growth of these of which we're talking about. In this case, he tells other churches about them. And really, I think in this sense, it's just telling them and letting them know that we see what's going on, we see God's work, and in a sense, may I call it sanctified bragging about those who we're proud of. We see them standing firm. And this can be, you know, don't think we have to over-spiritualize it. We can do this for the simple fact of seeing each other, that we accomplish the task God puts before us each day, that we're, you know, the various jobs that we have, that we're going to work and earning a living, that we're taking care of our family members who need it. Any other number of things. You can see where I'm going. There, even right now, we have those that we can brag on for working hard, for taking care of one another. And so there's greetings of thanksgiving for God's work. But he feels like he needs to revisit Christ's second coming and explain it a little more. And so there is a present and a future description of God's judgment. That's verses 5 through 10. A present and a future description of God's judgment. I'm thinking, I have written here, right now counts forever. That was R.C. Sproul's column. You know, he died on December 14th. That's Fulton's birthday. And I cried on that day. That day will always have a different meaning now. My first son was born, and my father in the Reformed faith died that day. Right now counts forever. Friends, right now counts forever. Because there's a righteous judgment of God. The present and the future description of this, of God's judgment. In verse 5, he describes their suffering for the kingdom. And it's hard to totally understand all the details of what Paul's saying. I think we can get the gist, though. Verse 5, this evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. He's going to elaborate. He's telling them, as you endure persecution, as your faith is growing, for which I've already told you I'm thankful, your endurance, well, I'm just going to say that, you know, your reward in heaven, you're already saved. It's not about being saved, but your eternal reward, you're earning your eternal reward, you're being faithful now with the talents God's given you. And when it says, you know, you're being considered worthy of the kingdom for which you're suffering, he's acknowledging that you're suffering, and he's also saying, while you're using those talents and investing in God's kingdom now, even in the midst of suffering, those who are persecuting you are piling up their crimes, for which they will be punished. Suffering for the kingdom is a worthy calling. He doesn't call all of us to suffer in the same way. Some suffer more than others. But God is just, and he knows what he's doing. So Paul immediately says, since indeed, all right, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's verse 6. I'm going to mention verse 8 and 9, because he goes back and forth between the saints and those who reject the gospel. He says, Christ will be revealed. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a revealing, a revelation. Verse 8, Jesus will come, the Lord Jesus, in flaming fire. He begins to give us some descriptions. Flaming fire will be his robe, inflicting vengeance on those who, what kind of people? Do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. These images were talked about in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6:15. Oh, I wrote the wrong. You know, I'm going to move to Daniel. I wrote the wrong reference there. Daniel 7, 9, and 10 is very similar. I'm going to move to Daniel. Daniel 7, 9, and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Paul is showing that the one of whom Daniel spoke was the Lord Jesus, who would come in a fiery flame to judge those. Now, let me just say, what's going on here is this. God is just. And because he's just, he's gonna make wrongs right. He's gonna repay with holy anger those who have rejected his good news. This might be one group of people described in the two different ways. Maybe it's two groups of people that he's describing here in verse 8, those who do not know God. Perhaps that's saying, like in Romans 1, those whom God has given them, they're without excuse. They've seen God in all the things that he's made, in their conscience, in his moral law that is for all to expected to obey. They've seen, they know there's a God, and they've rejected the light he's given them. And then there's those who have had the gospel preached to them and they rejected our Lord Jesus. Whichever the case, God has made his presence, his revelation known to them, and they've rejected it. And so he's going to repay with holy anger those who've rejected his good news, who've spurned his saving activity, who've refused the knowledge he's given them, who've seared their consciences. They're culpable. He will do justice. This is simply justice. And he is describing hell, that perpetual destruction. Verse 9, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. And I take that presence of the Lord to mean the countenance of the Lord, and away from the glory of his might. This is hell for those who reject the gospel. It's eternal destruction, it tells us. This is a very politically incorrect doctrine. Now, it's serious. We should never take it flippantly. We should never even use the word hell flippantly, really, should we? When we think about the gravity of it. Eternal destruction. Again, when it says away from God's presence, God's everywhere. So it's not as though God's not going to be there in the sense of his omnipresence, but his countenance. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That will be gone forever. No more opportunities. His countenance turned away for eternity. These people who have rejected the good news are fit for the penalty they will receive. They will pay the penalty. Leon Morris says this will be the meeting out of the merited desert. And this is important stuff here. I'm gonna read from John Stott here. And of course, it takes spiritual discernment to see a situation of injustice, like the persecution of the innocent, evidence of the just judgment of God. Our habit is to see only surface appearance and so make only superficial comments. we see the malice. And by the way, you know, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted and executed all around the world. On Sunday nights, you can actually listen to Voice of the Martyrs on 91.1 here in Selma and hear stories, interviews. We see the malice, cruelty, power, and arrogance of the evil men who persecute. We also see the sufferings of the people of God who are opposed, ridiculed, boycotted, harassed, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. In other words, what we see is injustice, the wicked flourishing, and the righteous suffering. It seems completely topsy-turvy. We are tempted to inveigh against God and against the miscarriage of justice. Why doesn't God do something? We complain indignantly. And the answer is that he is doing something, and he will go on doing it. He is allowing his people to suffer in order to qualify them for his heavenly kingdom. He is allowing the wicked to triumph temporarily, but his just judgment will fall upon them in the end. Thus, Paul sees the evidence that God's judgment is right in the very situation in which we might see nothing but injustice. And then James Denny, commentator, a couple of hundred years ago said this, or maybe 150 years ago, if there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur at the last advent an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. And so, there's eternal destruction for unbelievers. I decided at this point I was going to pause and pray right in the middle of the sermon. So I'm going to pray if you'll bow with me. Lord, those outside of Jesus we've just read and meditated on and explained and thought about, those who reject the gospel receive eternal destruction. Lord, I pray for any in the midst of this congregation who don't know you, again in the greater midst of our New Covenant Presbyterian Church, that you would save them. And Lord, any of us here, we have family members, we have friends, probably in our minds right now. Lord, help us each to pray for them, to share the good news of Jesus with them, to not be ashamed of Jesus, to have courage that they might escape this eternal destruction. Do work in us and direct us to share this good news, that those we love might indeed escape this and might join us with you, with your countenance forever. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. But there's relief for believers. He uses that word, or that's how the translation, relief. Verse 7, back to verse 7. When he comes, well, God considers it just to repay those with affliction who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted when Jesus is revealed. Friends, if you're in Christ, the revelation of Jesus in fire, in that fiery robe, is relief. Peace. Joy. In fact, I'm going to add verse 10 to this section. So, relief to you who believe, verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So when he comes for believers, we're going to have relief, as well as he's going to be glorified in us as we receive our glorified bodies, take our place in our heavenly home. And then he says, because our testimony to you was believed. So he's saying, you know what? You believed the preaching of the gospel back when we first came to Thessalonica. And because of that day when you believed, back then, in the future when Jesus comes, you're going to be glorified. The result of my preaching, Paul's saying, I'll see its final result, my whole reason for doing it. When Jesus comes back and you join him and we join together for everlasting joy. Eternal destruction for those that reject the gospel, but glorification for those that receive it. And so he closes this section of the letter in prayer, verses 11 and 12, prayer for God's power in believers today. This is a prayer now as he's contemplated the future and the future state of unbelievers and believers. He then says, so to this end, we always pray for you. What does he pray? I'm going to say here we have the power. He prays about the power of discipleship, the purpose of discipleship, and the foundation of discipleship. Verse 11, the power of discipleship, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. You know, this is why until these Sunday nights, I don't preach a lot of Paul. I've gone through Romans 1 through 8 in Greensboro. Paul says a lot of words in a short span. How do you get through it? How do you make sense of them all? We'll try to get the gist. That God may make you worthy of his calling. Fulfill every work of faith. Your faith is going to produce works. And I'm praying now that right now, all the things, let's say this, like Romans, all the good work, or in Ephesians, all the good works that he's planned beforehand that you might walk in them, we're praying that you'll walk in them. All those good works. That's the power of discipleship. Faith acting. Faith appropriating God's blessing. Living by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And appropriating his power. Our faith, every work of faith, by his power. This really relates to this morning's sermon as well for those who are here this morning. We have this power at work in us. That's the power of discipleship. God working in us through our faith that we might accomplish all the good works he's put before us. The power of discipleship. The purpose of discipleship. What is it? 12a. That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That you may become so like Jesus that his name, the name you go by, that his name might be glorified in you. What's the purpose of discipleship? That you may have a quality of life, and that I may have a quality of life due to the indwelling Christ, a quality of life that is such that his fame grows due to our lives. That the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us, and you in him. And you in him. Stott called this a breathtaking concept. Him glorified in us. Us glorified in him. That he would desire that and that he would make it happen. How does it happen? Not by our strength, but end of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Happens by God's grace. God showing favor on the unworthy, a favor made available through the work of Christ, God's grace, the gifts he gives us. In this case, the gift of a life by the power of his Spirit, working through our faith in him that we might glorify him and that he might be glorified in us. And so as we contemplate the return of Christ, we do so with these things in mind. Let's thank God for one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's let one another know that we're doing this. As we think of Christ's coming, let's look forward expectantly. Let's tell others about Jesus, that they might escape that eternal destruction, that they might join us, that we might glorify him, that he might be glorified in us, that his honor would always be on display. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. You did not leave us without answers to these questions. As Peter said, Paul can be hard to understand, but I believe the main idea is clear here. Jesus is returning in flaming fire. Thank you for the gospel that Jesus came into this world to save sinners like us, to give us life, life that begins today and lasts forever. Thank you for your countenance that you place upon us, your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.